Please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 30. We're going to be looking at Genesis 30, 25 through 43 this morning. So chapter 30, starting at verse 25 through the end of chapter 30. Remember, we're coming to God's Word in faith. We're coming to God's Word expectantly, acknowledging that it is holy and inerrant, and that it is God's revelation to us. This is how we understand who God is and who we are and how we are to relate to Him. Please join me in a prayer. Father, as your assembled church this morning, we come before you expecting to hear from your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth and the application that are contained in these verses. Lord, help us to understand you better. Help us to understand how we can walk before you in faith better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We all get hungry from time to time, but growing teenagers get really hungry. It's not uncommon for them, with their full throttle metabolism, to show up at dinner time and pile on the helpings one after another, and seconds and thirds, and eat everything there is. And then an hour later, find them snooping around the kitchen saying, "What's there to eat? I'm hungry." And they are. If you fix them another meal, they'll eat it. If you buy them a pizza, they'll eat it. It seems as if their hunger is unstoppable. There's no satisfying their ravenous hunger. Sports teams also, likewise, are sometimes called unstoppable. Not with an unstoppable hunger, but with an unstoppable winning streak. Usually if a team wins one, two, or three games in a row at the beginning of a season, they call that a good start, or it's looking good. But if they make it halfway through the season, or three quarters of the way, and they're 6-0, 8-0, people start calling them unstoppable. In fact, if you have a winning season all the way going into the championship, they've become known as the unstoppable team. I had a friend who used to work at a railroad, and his job as a conductor was to move the trains around. Someone has that job of aligning all the cars, because it's not only a good idea to get all the right cars, but in the right order, because as they are delivered to their destination, they split off. And one of the things he did from time to time, he wasn't supposed to, it's not according to the rules and regulation, but it's something called kicking the cars. And they would give a car or a small group of cars a little push if they just needed to get it from one place to another, especially if the locomotive was busy and they didn't want to call it all over and they wanted to get it done in time. So they would just give it a little push and it would roll as far as they wanted it to. But he had a couple stories, of course. Once in a while, somebody wasn't paying attention, and these cars keep rolling. And because there's nobody on the car, and if there's even the slightest of an incline in the grade, they'll just keep rolling, and they get out of the arc. It's an unstoppable train. So all these things we call unstoppable. Now, the train can be fairly dangerous. Hunger, not so much. Winning team is good. But all these things that are called unstoppable, we need to understand, eventually stop. I mean, if the 14-year-old keeps eating like that when he's 40 years old, that's not going to work out. Very quickly, they're going to understand that just doesn't work anymore. The hunger stops. It's no longer unstoppable. Likewise, teams stop winning at some point. They may go a whole season without losing, but eventually they lose. It always ends with a loss. And of course, trains are not unstoppable. They might be unstoppable for a while, but the track doesn't go on forever. They may cause some damage, but it will stop. All these things that we call unstoppable eventually are able to be stopped. God is truly unstoppable. There's no qualifying it. He has no beginning. He has no end. When God sets out to do something, there's no stopping Him. God is truly, literally, unstoppable. And Genesis 30 shows us the unstoppable nature of God. When it comes to God blessing Jacob, Laban can't stop God from blessing Jacob, even though he tries. And he does try. The natural laws of regeneration among the animal kingdom, they can't stop God. We might even call that the observable outcomes of the mating of animals, you know, with the recessive traits and the dominant traits of science. Can't stop God. He's unstoppable. We're going to see why that was important for Jacob, the original readers. We're also going to see why it's good news for us today. We serve an unstoppable God. Let's look at Genesis 30, starting at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pasture all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. When you come to look at my wages, into my wages with you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs that found with me shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. It's been 14 years that Jacob has been serving Laban. You remember the deal? 7 years for one wife, one sister, 7 years for the other. And the 14 years are over, so it is time to go. Jacob begins in verse 25 and 26 with a strong request and an appeal to their original agreement. This is strong language. He knows the time's up. He knows the agreement is over. And so when he uses language, for example, like my home and country, literally to my place and to my land, when Hebrew uses that double naming of something that's the same thing, it's for emphasis. Jacob's saying, it's time to go. I don't belong here. I need to go to my home, my country, my land. And he asks for nothing except his wives and his children, my wives, my children, knowing that Laban may have something else up his sleeve. He may try to send him away empty-handed. He may even try to reach back and take back his daughters and their children. Jacob is not some ordinary household servant. He's family. And he agreed to a limited service time, and the agreement was hired for wages, not selling himself into servitude. So this is a final reminder in those opening verses. Remember our agreement. We had 14 years. It's been 14 years. It's time to go. Not so fast. Laban responds in verse 27 and 28, and he has to act fairly quickly because Jacob is correct. It has been 14 years. Time's up. The agreement's been fulfilled. But he doesn't want Jacob to go back to the promised land. Why? Because things have gone very well for Laban the whole time Jacob has been with him. So he needs to find a way to stop Jacob from leaving. He begins with this very polite, respectful address. If I have found favor in your sight. We've seen that before. If not, we'll definitely see it again in the Old Testament. If I have found favor in your sight. This is a way to appeal to someone who's a superior. It's a respectful address. And in this context, he's flattering him. If I have found favor in your sight. He's buttering him up. He's faking it. He's trying to make himself look humble. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Really? Divination? This may be a lie. This may be Laban's way of saying, you know, you're not the only one that the spirits speak to. I've also learned by divination. Okay, it doesn't take divination to figure this out. It's pretty obvious. He doesn't need divination to figure out that it's because of the Lord blessing Jacob that Laban has prospered. Pretty obvious. And he doesn't want that to stop. So he says, name your wages and I will give it. In other words, let's draw up a new contract. 14 years are over. Okay, let's make a new agreement here. I don't want this to end. And I'd like to hire you. So this is his way of starting the negotiations. Name your wages. What would you like? Let's start the conversation here. Now, the normal shepherd wages would be 10 to 20%, 10 to 15% of the flock, and then another 10 to 15 of some of the products, like the wool and the milk and things like that. So we're looking around about 10 to 15, 20 maybe at the most. Verse 29 and 30, Jacob says, hold up just a minute. And he impresses upon Laban the reality of what Laban just acknowledged. You yourself know that you have prospered because of me. Everywhere my foot has gone, the Lord has blessed you because he has blessed me. That's what's happening. We don't need divination to tell us that. It is the Lord's doing through me. God has not blessed you, he's blessed me, and then you've benefited because I've been serving you in your household. So now it's time for me to think about my own household. Verse 31, we'll call this section a new agreement. So Laban responds with, very simply, what shall I give you? Do you see the difference between the opening negotiations and now? What shall I give you? It's kind of like he acknowledges all that. He says, okay, what do you want? All the negotiating leverage or power that Laban had, that's gone. Jacob has made him acknowledge, you have nothing to offer in this scenario. I owe you nothing. There's no reason why you should be able to set the tone and set the numbers for the agreement. And so Laban acknowledges that. All right, what do you want? Jacob responds with, you shall not give me anything. So the first thing that Jacob addresses is this idea that later on someone could make the accusation that he became wealthy or prosperous because of Laban's generosity or he became rich at Laban's expense. In other words, it was all Laban. And so he wants to remove that possibility. He says, you're not going to give me anything. I'm going to write up, or we're going to go with a new agreement that's going to be obvious to everyone that when I leave here, it's not because you were generous or you gave me gifts. It's because I received what was due me, what was owed to me, and I earned it. And we're not going to leave this open to any kind of misunderstanding. Verse 32, 33. Here's the agreement. Speckled, spotted, black sheep shall be mine. Spotted, speckled among the goats shall be mine. And we're going to do that because it's a nice visual test. We're going to do that because it's going to be visible to everyone. This is not going to contain any ambiguity. We're not going to wonder if these were part of my flock or part of your flock, but we're going to see which ones are mine and which ones are yours. And it's going to be open to inspection at all times. And if you find an animal in my possession that doesn't meet this criteria, you shall consider it stolen. Now that was huge. That was huge. Laban liked the sound of that. If Jacob could be accused of theft, then all the power would go back to Laban. Then he would literally be at his mercy, because he would be considered a thief. Verse 34, Laban responds, deal. Good. Let it be as you said. Sure, yes. Yeah, what you said, that sounds good. Good, yes, I'm all for that. This was too good to be true. Laban didn't want him to leave, but if, remember, he acknowledged he has no negotiating power. So he must have thought that Jacob was an idiot, because speckled, spotted, and black sheep were extremely rare. Multicolored goats were extremely rare. The chances of these unicolor or monocolored animals producing this offspring were ridiculously low. Jacob had Laban on the ropes as far as negotiating, and then he came back with this offer, and Laban jumped on it. This was too good to be true. Now it looks like he was going to have to put up this big price, and now all of a sudden he may not even have to pay him the standard shepherd wages. He may be able easily to get under that 10-15%. This was a deal too good to be passed up. Verse 35 and 36, on top of that, Laban decides to take out a little bit of an extra insurance. We need to make sure we catch that. He immediately went out and removed all the animals that were designated for Jacob. So all the animals, both the sheep and the goats, that met that speckled, spotted, striped, whatever that criteria, all those non-unicolored animals, everything like that, he took out of the flocks, gave them to his sons, set them 3 days away, and then put Jacob in charge of the rest. So, we've been through eighth grade science, right? We know the whole recessive trait, dominant trait. Okay, now what are the chances that these single-colored animals are going to come up with the speckled and the spotted and the striped? Now that there's no chance that they're going to be mating with the ones that carry that recessive gene that they came out and it was visible. Even less. Ridiculously low. Verse 37 and 39, Jacob acts in faith. It begins by saying, then Jacob took. So Jacob did, and then this, what the description is. And we understand, we've all seen, you know, trees and sticks, especially fresh ones. If you peel back the bark, it's lighter underneath the bark. So these striped sticks, and he put them in the trough, and they made it from the trough, and then they had striped, speckled, multicolored offspring. This is not magic. And this is also not a repeatable thing that actually works. We need to understand what's going on here. This was God revealing to Jacob that he was going to prosper him by giving him all the goats and the sheep that were speckled and spotted and weren't one color. If we look ahead to chapter 31, verse 12, God had told Jacob in a dream, I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to give you these. These are the ones that are going to be mating. These are the kinds of offspring that you're going to have. That's why he knew to ask for that when he set up the deal with Laban. So God revealed to Jacob ahead of time, this is how I'm going to prosper you. So in response, Jacob followed through with this faith-based action involving the sticks and the trough, so that God would bless that action, which shows us this. God sometimes uses the earthly, physical elements, things, and people's faithful actions, and through that brings divine intervention. For example, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was told by Elisha, go and wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be clean. You will be healed of your leprosy. And he dragged his feet a little bit, but eventually did it, and he was clean. Does that mean that everyone who has a skin disease or leprous can wash themselves 7 times and be clean? No. But God decided to use that physical earthly element, the Jordan River, as the means by which when someone acted in faith and obeyed God's word, he brought, as through that action, that was the means by which he brought divine intervention. It's the same thing here. Jesus did this as well. Sometimes he would stretch out his hand and touch people. Sometimes he made mud and put them in their eyes to heal their blindness. But he didn't always do that. Sometimes he just said it. He spoke it. Sometimes he didn't even speak a command. So God sometimes chooses to use physical, earthly elements combined with people's faithful actions as a means of divine intervention. And that's what's happening here. Okay, it's not magic. It's not a repeatable thing. It's not a trick. God is causing the sheep and the goats to be born speckled and spotted and striped, not the sticks. God is doing it. Verse 40 is talking about separating the flock, set the faces. It's not that he lined up the sheep here, lined up them and made them look at each other. That doesn't work, except for like feeding or watering or something like that. Sheep don't line up next to each other and stay there and look at each other. It's talking about setting them against each other, separating them out. He separated all the speckled, spotted, and black from the single-colored animals apart. He began to build two flocks, his flock, Laban's flock. And then verses 41 and 42, Jacob also selected the stronger animals to participate in his breeding program. Smart. Okay? Let the weaker, the feebler ones be Laban's. I'll take the strong ones. In verse 43, time went on. Jacob prospered. It said he increased greatly. The Lord was blessing Jacob, and he was making good. He was delivering on those promises of protection, provision, presence. God had promised Jacob that he would bless him, and now he's delivering. And God is unstoppable. Laban couldn't do it, even though he tried. And we see that not even the natural laws of birth rates within the animal kingdom could stop God. Now, to the original reader, this was an example of God's power. It was an example of how God cannot be stopped. When God makes promises, they come to pass. Not other people, not powerful enemies, not even natural laws and physical laws and things like that. Nothing is beyond his control. Now this would have been important for the original readers because remember, they were about to go in the promised land where there were enemies, numerous, peoples stronger than they were, with larger armies than they had. They needed to be reminded that they serve an unstoppable God. It doesn't matter how many people they have in their army. It doesn't matter how numerous they are, how big the people are. They serve an unstoppable God. And we need that same reminder. We need to be reminded that we serve an unstoppable God. There are many things in this world that seem like they're unstoppable, not just a growing teenager's hunger and a winning sports team, but there are lots of other things that seem unstoppable as they come against the church. We need to be reminded, and we have been shown this more clearly in Jesus. Jesus, of course, he himself did not the sticks and the poplar and the peeling of the bark, but he did other things that confronted natural laws. I mean, he healed people miraculously. He walked on water. He allowed Peter to walk on water. Why was he able to do that? Because he is an unstoppable God. Physical laws and the laws of physics cannot stop God. God is Lord over those laws because he made those laws. God can suspend and break and temporarily stop any physical law because he is the one who created and sustains those physical laws by every moment. God's providence. God's unstoppable because he is Lord over physical laws. Jesus is unstoppable. Of course, Jesus had powerful enemies. We remember that from our time in the Gospels. They wanted to kill him. They opposed him. They put all kinds of obstacles. But they failed. It may have looked like they stopped Jesus, especially when he was hanging dead on the cross. It may have appeared for a moment to his enemies, or when he was in the tomb for 3 days with no heartbeat. But he rose from the grave, proving that not even our greatest enemies, sin and death, can stop him. We need to be reminded of that. This is good news, because if we are united to Jesus by faith, then his victory over sin and death benefits us. Because Jesus is unstoppable, we benefit. Romans 6, 9 through 11 explicitly tells us we are to think of ourselves in Christ as having the benefits of Christ's unstoppable nature and his power over sin and death. Look at this. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's pretty simple, really. Jesus achieved victory over sin and death when we are united to him by faith. His victory over sin and death is applied to us. That's pretty straightforward. If we get into a car and the car drives to Champaign, Illinois, we're in Champaign, Illinois. It's just that simple. Jesus is the vehicle. We're the passenger. He does all the saving work. We're along for the ride. Right? It's just that simple. If you're in Christ, his benefits apply to you. Jesus beats sin and death. How? He beat sin by successfully resisting temptation, unlike you and I. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. He was not born with a sinful nature. There are some out there today that try to make the case that he was born with a sinful nature and overcome it. No, Jesus was not born with a sinful nature. Everyone born with a sinful nature is spiritually depraved. Jesus was not ever spiritually depraved. So he was not born with a sinful nature. But he did beat sin by successfully resisting all temptation. Where we failed, where every person before us, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, Israel, Jesus is the true Israel, who never succumbed to temptation. So he beat sin. He beat death by being raised from the grave after 3 days. He won victory over death. He's unstoppable. That's how it works. His victory, if we're united to him by faith, is benefiting us. It's just that simple. Now, nothing could stop God from blessing Jacob and delivering on the promises he made to him. Likewise, nothing can stop God from blessing his elect in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Nothing can stop God from blessing you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Nothing can stop God from blessing his elect with every saving spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, the outward material blessings differ. Somebody might raise a hand of objection here and say, "No, wait a minute, it seems like even within the church we're kind of blessed differently." Yeah, outwardly, sure. Yeah, it looks very different in affluent Frankfort, Illinois. We live like kings and queens here. We do. There are people in Southeast Asia that don't have running water. Yeah, there are differences in the temporal blessings that we have, and we should thank God for those. But when it comes to the spiritual saving blessings in Christ, they're the same everywhere. The person that lives in a temporary shelter with no running water has the same spiritual blessings that you and I have here in Frankfort, Illinois. Election, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all the same. Everybody. Joint heirs with Christ. We are loved with an unchanging covenantal love from God. Forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, same for every single believer. There's no stopping it. Nothing can stop God from continuing to bless His elect with the spiritual blessings that He has given us. Not our enemies, not spiritual warfare, not even our own sin. Not even our own sin can stop God from spiritually blessing us. This is the overwhelming good news of the gospel, because that's usually the one area, if we're going to doubt anything, that's usually the one area where doubts will creep into our minds, is our own sin. Now, the good news is this. Sin is also stoppable. It may not feel stoppable right now, but it is stoppable. There is going to be a day upon our glorification where God will stop all of our sinning. So, God will stop all of our sinning, but it's not stopping right now. And we're living with this sinful nature that is not completely done away with, and we're also living with the indwelling Spirit of Christ. So these two things are both actively at work. But we know one day, ultimately, when God glorifies us, the sin will stop. Now there's two responses to this knowledge. The sin is going to stop, but it's not stopping yet. There's two responses from professing believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have the regenerate spiritual nature. They don't have the indwelling Spirit of Christ. They have no interest in pleasing God by putting their faith in Christ and living for Him. We're not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about professing believers. There's two responses. And we could summarize these by saying those who want to sever sin and those who want it to simmer. Those who choose to sever it and want with all their heart to sever their sin, and those who are okay with allowing sin to simmer. Okay? God will stop our sin, but it's not stopping yet. So the first response, severing sin. Those, in response to this reality that it will stop, but it's not stopped yet, we are to long for that day. We are to hate our sin. We are to approach it with the attitude of, it is abhorrent to us. We want to do everything we can to eliminate it from our life. We should be in a state of spiritual brokenness before God over our own sin. It should cause us to literally cry streams of tears. We should be broken over our sin because we know the cost that Jesus paid on the cross. His blood was shed for our sin. We don't want anything to do with it. We want to get rid of it. We want to sever it. On the other hand, you'll hear some Christians not say this outwardly. They may say, oh, I can't wait till one day I won't be sinful anymore. But even though that, I know I'm a sinner right now. And they might even say, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But in the back of their mind, they're thinking, but I kind of like it. I don't really want it to end. And I'm not going to keep it in the front burner. I'm not going to put it on display in the picture window. I'll keep it in the basement or the attic, but the back burner, I'll let it simmer. After all, it's who I am, right? I mean, it's not going to completely go away. And Jesus will forgive me. So I'm okay with letting it simmer. The one who wants to sever their sin wants to execute it. The one who allows their sin to simmer makes excuses for it. I was counseling a person several years ago, not at this church, with an elder, and we were talking to someone who was married, and they were seeing someone who was not their spouse, and it had come out, and we were telling them, look, you gotta stop this. Your spouse loves you, you have kids, they want to work it out. And after this went on for a while, they hung their head down and they said, yeah, I know. And the elder and I thought, oh, good, fine, praise God. And then after a pause, they lifted up their head and they said, just give me 2 more weeks. I didn't know what to make of that. To me, it told me they weren't broken over their sin. They didn't really want to stop it, because in my mind I thought, 2 more weeks, what you really mean is, I'm not going to. Not even our own sin, as ugly as it is, can stop God from blessing you through faith in Christ. In light of that, and in light of the fact that God will stop our sin, but it's not stopped yet, we're called to have that sever response in our heart. And we know where we're at. We know if we're wanting to sever it, or if we're really kind of putting it on the back burner and turning it down low and letting it simmer. If that's the case, get out. Run away from that as soon as possible. Acknowledge it. Get away from that. Get to that sever place as soon as you can. There is grace for everyone. It doesn't matter if it's been simmering for years. There is grace for you. Turn to Jesus Christ in repentance. Turn to Him in faith. He will forgive you. The ravenous appetite of a growing teenager, it will eventually taper off. They won't do that when they're 40. The winning streak of a competitive sports team always ends with a loss. Always. Runaway trains can't run away forever. However, the saving power of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings that He promises to His elect, unstoppable. Amen. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there are times in our life where it may seem to us like our sin is unstoppable. We may be in that sever category. We may be struggling with everything we've got, and yet it still shows up. Father, give us the spiritual power to keep fighting our sin. Give us the humility to keep turning to You in repentance and belief. Heavenly Father, we thank You for every spiritual blessing that You have promised us and that You have given us through faith in Christ. And we thank You that it is unstoppable. Amen.